I read a statement just a moment ago by E.A. Taylor, who said, "There is a dwindling number of educated Christians who continue to assert the inerrancy of Scripture in all respects." Critics, however, destructive critics, are not the only ones who take pot shots at us about whether we can trust the Bible, that is, the Bible that we have in translation. James Cardinal Gibbons, a Roman Catholic, in his book, The Faith of Our Fathers, on page 67, writes, "A copy of the sacred volume is handed to you by your minister, who says, 'Take this book, you will find it all sufficient for your salvation.' But here a serious difficulty awaits you at the threshold of your investigations. What assurance have you that the book he hands you is the inspired Word of God? For every part of the Bible is far from possessing intrinsic evidences of inspiration. It may, for aught you know, contain more than the Word of God, or it may not contain all the Word of God." That, of course, is an attempt to suggest to you that the only way you can be sure that you have the Word of God is to trust the Catholic Church, which is supposedly the custodian of the Scriptures. And men like Gibbons use this statement, and other sense have used the same appeal, to really chide Protestants and to say, "You can't know. Only we can know, and we can have that kind of certainty." Our point, therefore, is to challenge a statement such as this and to investigate from the standpoint of the evidences, 2 points. First of all, what books rightfully belong in the Bible today? And secondly, is the text of the Bible that we have today accurate? First of all, we're going to deal with the question, what books rightfully belong in the Bible today? This is the question of canon. Then, Lord willing, tomorrow morning we're going to talk about the accuracy of the present text of the Bible under the designation of the transmission of the text. And that will be done, as we say, tomorrow morning. This is obviously a very broad subject. It is something that I cannot possibly cover adequately. All I can do is give you some insights and some suggestions and maybe whet your appetite. Well, I want to talk for a few moments about the matter of the canon of Scripture. Now, when we use the word canon, we don't mean by that a big gun. The word canon was commonly used in the Greek language, and first of all, it meant a measuring rod or a rule. When it came to be applied to the Scriptures, it meant that by which our faith is measured or tested or critical standard. And eventually it came to mean that measuring rod, that critical standard by which each book of the Bible must be tested before it is admitted as part of the sacred Scripture. Insofar as men are concerned, they look upon human recognition as the test of canonicity. And so, there are certain synods of the Catholic Church, there are certain lists of Scriptures that are supposed to have declared the Scriptures to be authoritative or to be canonical. There were, through the ages, several lists of these. For instance, there was a list that was put out by Eusebius in about 310 A.D. There was a list by a Gnostic called Marcion back about 140. There's what is called the Muratorian canon that was produced in about 170 A.D. There was the canon that was declared acceptable by the Catholics that were assembled at Carthage in 397 A.D., and then there was the Council of Hippo in 419 A.D. In other words, a group of men got together and said, "We believe that these are the books that ought to be in the New Testament or in the Old Testament." Is that all there is to it? Do we rely on the books that we have simply because some men who lived long after the first century A.D. Decided that these are the ones that we ought to revere and respect? I don't believe that's true. But my simply not believing it's true, without producing some kind of evidence that it's not true, is worthless. So what we want to do is proceed to show the evidence that certain books from the very beginning were accepted because there were certain earmarks that men were compelled to accept as authentic and therefore as coming from God. Let's spend just a moment, if we may, talking about the Old Testament. The test of canonicity for the Old Testament was whether or not a book of the Old Testament was written by a prophet of God. And if you go back and you begin to test the canonicity of the Scriptures, you begin to realize that these books are in some way related to those who were prophets of God. Now, that word prophet is a little loosely used as we would think of it today. For instance, there were many individuals that were called prophets in the Old Testament that we probably would not think of as prophets, such as Abraham, for instance. But if you begin to look in the Bible for some statement that would help one to understand just exactly what the extent of the Old Testament canon happened to be, there are some clues to this in the New Testament. And I want to look with you at a statement that Jesus made in this connection that is really a very, very significant statement. If I can find the thing, I'm not even sure that I can. I don't believe that I looked this up, and my mind may go absolutely blank on this. Well, I have gone blank. No, here it is. It's in Luke, the 11th chapter in verse 50. I don't have a transparency on this, but I want you to look at this passage. Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, because it's very interesting. And before we look at the passage, I want to tell you why it's interesting. There is a generally accepted theory today that the Old Testament canon, meaning those books of the Old Testament that are accepted as authoritative, were not finalized until A.D. 90, at what they call the Council of Jebna or Jamnia. Apparently they were a group of Jews that got together in reaction to the spread of Christianity and made some declarations about their scriptures. And liberal scholars have tried to say that in the New Testament, the canon of the Old Testament was still in its formative state. Well, that's just not so. And the reason it's just not so is because of what we learn from the Bible itself. These are the words of Jesus, and I want you to notice what's involved. In verse 49, the Lord said to these lawyers, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall kill and persecute, they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." And then notice he gives two names here. "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." Now what this really shows us is the limits of the Old Testament canon. Most of us are familiar with the story of Abel. The story of Abel is found back there in the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis. He is the first person on record that we have who was killed And it's recorded in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. The other one is called the blood of an individual named Zechariah. Now, who was this Zechariah? This Zechariah is not the prophet Zechariah. This is an individual who is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24:21. In fact, I'd like for you to turn back there and look at it with me. And then we'll observe why this is an important idea. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, now here is the statement that is found. I'm sorry, 24:21. I'm in the wrong chapter myself. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said unto them, "Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, so that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Now this is the reference that the Lord is making in Luke chapter 11. Actually, I think it's in verse 51. Alright, now what's the point of it? The point of it is not evident to us really at first, because we don't arrange the books of the Old Testament the way the Jews did. I think most of us realize that we divide the books into, what is it? We go law, if I can even remember this. We go law, the first five books of Moses. We go history. Then we go the wisdom literature. And then we go the prophets, right? That's our development. That isn't the way the Jews arranged their canon. The Jews arranged their canon in three parts. The law and the prophets. And the writings, as they call them. Or the scrolls. And the first book that stood at the list of these was the book of Psalms. Now, some very curious things were involved in this. For instance, the book of Daniel was over in this group. The books of what we would call Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were under the prophets. They had what they called the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets include what we call historical books. With the exception, however, I said 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were here. But, though Daniel was placed in this group, the last books in this group are the equivalent of what we call 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, I'm still not saying it right. Chronicles. So here's what happens. In the Jewish Bible, the first book was Genesis, and the last book was what we would call 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is doing is he is saying that all of the men who died that are recorded in the Scriptures from the first book to the last book are the ones that I'm concerned with. Now look also at the 24th chapter of Luke. You have the same sort of thing that's involved. In fact, on two different occasions. First of all, to the two on the way to Emmaus, in verse 25, the Lord said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Moses and the prophets. But now let's elaborate on that a little bit. Later, in verse 44, when he gave the great commission to his disciples before his ascension, he said to them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must need be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Well, what he's doing is giving this threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms, you see, stood at the head of these. Now, I know that Jesus is not saying there that the canon wasn't complete. See, you might say, well, look, the Psalms was in here, but nothing else was in here, because he's already said back here in Luke 11:51, that you go all the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And frankly, folks, I just don't care what a group of scholars say about the canonization of the Old Testament. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ knew more than they know. And he certainly had 2,000 years' edge on them to say what he said. And frankly, that's good enough for me. So men can argue it all they want to, but it seems to me that sooner or later, they've got to face up to the evidence that really is contained in the Gospels about the extent of the canon of the Old Testament. Now, basically, I would like for you to understand something, that when it comes to the books of the New Testament, there is no dispute between Protestants and Catholics. We all agree on the New Testament. The only place where a problem arises is with regard to the Old Testament. And the Catholics accept everything that we accept in the Old Testament. They call this the first canon. But in addition to this, there's what they call the second canon, the larger canon. And it includes what Protestants have referred to in their writings as the apocryphal books or the hidden books. And let me suggest something about that, these apocryphal books. The apocryphal books were originally included in the King James Bible. Now, it used to be the case, I haven't really heard a lot of people say this in many, many years, but I used to run into it when I started out preaching. Folks would say that the King James Version was inspired of God. I don't know if you ever remember anybody saying that or not, but they would say that. But you see, the Bible that they had, the King James Version that they had, didn't have the apocryphal books in it. But if you go back to when the King James Version was produced, it had the apocryphal books in it. I was just out in the Los Angeles area, and I went to a library called the Huntington Library out there. And in that vast collection of manuscripts, this was a railroad magnate who had lots of money and he collected manuscripts. And he had a copy of one of the original editions of the King James Version back from 1611. And there it was, and involved in it were the apocryphal books. What they did is they put the books of the Old Testament in, they put these apocryphal books in, and they put the books of the New Testament. They sandwiched in the Protestant Bible, the apocryphal books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the King James translators did not accept these as inspired. They did believe that they were worthy of reading. And for historical matters of the continuity of Scripture, to see the link between the Old and the New Testaments, that it was valuable to read and study the apocryphal, and so they included them. These are the books that really come under dispute. Well, how did it happen that these books were included? First of all, the Jewish Bible did not include these books. Never. That's a fact. Everybody agrees to that. The Jews know that, the Catholics know that, the Protestants know that. What happened, however, was when the Jews were scattered over the world in captivity, a group of them came to be assembled in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt. And they came in the time of the Greeks and the Romans to speak the Greek language. And the people that were down in Egypt got to where they couldn't even speak the Jewish language anymore. And so they needed the Jewish scriptures in their own language. That is the Greek language. And so they produced a translation. The story is that 70 men worked on it, and so therefore it is called the Septuagint, or it is abbreviated the The LXX, the Septuagint version, because it was produced by 70 men. Now what this is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. As these copies of the Greek Old Testament were circulated, they began to have added to them some of these so-called apocryphal writings. And the thing is that different manuscripts have different of those writings. Well, then it came over here to the fact that the New Testament was written over here, and so the Christians added their books. Now, since some of these books had come in at this particular point, the question is, what was their status? Well, the Catholics say they were to be accepted as inspired. But the truth is, many of the early Catholic scholars denied that. I don't know if you've ever had much to do with the Catholics or not, but they have an authoritative version. It is called Jerome's translation. Jerome was a scholar who lived back in the 400s, a very brilliant man. And in matters of faith and morals, a Catholic is bound by the version of Jerome. Now, I'll tell you, in recent years, they've had to sort of eat their words on this, because there have been so many early manuscripts that have been found that shed light on Jerome's translation, that anymore, if you look at the translations of the Catholic Church, like the Jerome Bible, which is rather interesting, or the New American Bible, you'll find out that they have deviated from Jerome a good bit. But Jerome rejected the apocryphal books. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the Bible that is the standard of the Roman Catholics was translated by an individual who rejected the apocryphal works. And yet the Roman Catholics say that these are to be included. We don't have time to go into this, but let me just say a few things about it. Number one is, these basically are books of various kinds that fit into the period between the Testaments. The Old Testament was concluded about 400 B.C., actually a little sooner than that. And so if you go from 400 B.C. down to zero, these books tell in history, story form, poetic form, what took place in those 400 silent years, especially down around the 200s. That's true. Now, why really don't we accept them as inspired? Well, number one, because they were never accepted by the Jews. They never found a place in the Hebrew canon. They are never quoted in the New Testament. The canonical list of the early Christian writings during the first four centuries A.D. rejected them. None of the books claim divine inspiration, and even some of them disclaim it. And the internal evidence of those books is really against accepting them as inspired. Here's the statement of Jerome himself. He said, "As therefore the church reads the books of Judith, Tobit, and Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical scriptures, so it also reads these two volumes, Wisdom of Solomon and Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, for the edification of the people, but not for authority to prove the doctrines of religion." So, I'm going to leave the Old Testament at that because we just don't have time to do anything else with it. Here's a statement that is made about Well, if I'm not mistaken, this is a statement that is found in the writings of Josephus. He said, it is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. The evidence is overwhelming that these writings argue that the succession of Old Testament prophets had ended by 400 B.C. And therefore, they not only do not claim inspiration, they disclaim their inspiration. And there is no reason whatsoever. If a book isn't inspired, then it ought not to be authoritative. And so you don't have to really worry about that, because there isn't anything in those books, one or two little things, there isn't anything in those books that's going to cause much problems anyway. So if you want to study with somebody out of their Catholic Bible, there's no problem. Just take it, and I think you can come to the same truth on the nature of the church, on the essentiality of baptism, on all of the things that we would consider important, because there really is no justification for these. Let's turn, however, to the matter of the canon of the New Testament. And at this point, you were given a little handout. Does anyone not have one who needs one? There's some extra copies up here, and some extras in the back, too. I don't see any hands up, so they must have gotten distributed very well. I want, if you will, to look at these materials point by point, because we're going to give consideration to the process by which the books of the New Testament came to be recognized and came to be accepted. And what is rather strange to a lot of people that they don't realize is that the Bible tells us its own history and tells us the process by which this was accomplished. Now, I want to get out these earlier transparencies because we'll use them in just a minute. But let's get started here. First of all, when we begin to read in the New Testament, in the various epistles, we begin to find out that God intended that the apostolic epistles should become the common possessions of many churches. Now, evidence such as this. In Galatians 1 and verse 2, this letter is addressed to the churches of God in Galatia. Now, the plural there is very important. Here is one letter, but it's intended for more than one church. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. There's only one copy of it to start with, but it is intended for more than one church. How do you get one copy to many churches? We'll try and answer that shortly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, the book is addressed to those in Corinth with all the saints that lived in the whole province of Achaia. Achaia was a Roman province. Corinth was one of the cities. And here is a book that not only is written for the people of Corinth, but it is written for all of Achaia. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, not only were some books for all the churches in one province, as Galatians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter was written for churches in many provinces. So you spread the territory out. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's a large landmass that takes into account most of what is presently the country of Turkey. And it's a big country, by the way. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, this letter is addressed not only to the Corinthians, but to those with all in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. How would you like it if some critic out here wrote up this congregation and aired all your dirty underwear in front of the whole brotherhood. All the little picky fusses that you have with each other. Have you ever thought about that in Philippians? Where Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech you, Odia and Syntyche, to be of one mind. Here were two women that were having a fuss with each other. I don't know what it was about. But Paul called them by name and sent their names all over the brotherhood. You know, we'd say, oh, that's terrible. Think of all the problems the Corinthians had. You know, you like to kind of sweep your problems under the rug. But this book is distributed abroad. It's shared among the churches. For instance, the book of Colossians would have, the brethren at Colossae would have at least the book of Colossians, which was addressed to them, and 1st and 2nd Peter, because Colossae was located in the province of Asia. It was one of the churches near the seven churches of Asia Minor and of the Roman province of Asia. So here's one church that we know from the evidence in the New Testament would have at least three books. All right, now then, that is simply a sample of the kind of evidence that's in the New Testament. Let's take it a step further. If you were a member of a church and you got a letter from Paul, what would be the obligation of the church toward those letters? I think we can figure out that there were four things they were obligated to do. There may be more. If you know of some others, then I'd be glad for you to supplement this material that Brother Williams has put together. First of all, you're to recognize their apostolic authority. Second, to duplicate and publish them. Third, to authenticate them. And fourth, to preserve them. Now let's look at each of these things individually. First of all, the recognition of an epistle's apostolic authority. Paul demanded that people accept what he wrote. At the beginning of his ministry, in his very first letters, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, I want you to hold on to these things, whether by word or by our epistle. In the middle of his career, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if any man among you seem to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. At the end of his writing career, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we've already looked at, he said, all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, etc. Now, the whole point of this is that each letter independently was considered to be authoritative. That doesn't take a smart person to figure out that if each letter independently was considered to be authoritatively, then when they were brought together in a collection, that the whole collection of them would be considered authoritative. And that you don't have to have the collection before the letters, the individual letters, carry authority. That's very important. Because the attitude is that it was only after they were collected that men put their stamp of approval on them. No, the Bible says that they were obligated to recognize the apostolic authority when they received these letters one by one. That's very important. All right. Now, look at another point. How in the world do you know the genuine letters from the false letters? Now, before we look at this next point, I want you to look at a passage with me. Over in the Book of 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where Paul began like this. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled. Now, there were some things that were causing trouble, that were shaking them up. Well, what were the source of these troubles? He says, first of all, either by spirit. There were some people that were claiming to be inspired. I've got a revelation from the Lord. He said, don't be troubled by that. All right, secondly, or by word. Somebody comes up to you and says, now, you listen to what I say. I'm speaking for God. In the third place, he said, or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now, that third category suggests that there were some people that were sending out letters under Paul's signature. Letters as from us. Now, how do you know the difference between these things? The person says, well, I might as well give up and quit. If they couldn't tell the difference back there, how could I be expected to tell the difference today? I want you to notice this. Paul does expect them to notice the difference. So how do you go about distinguishing the real letter of Paul from a forgery? People back then weren't gullible any more than they are now. But I think sometimes, as C.S. Lewis says, we exercise chronological snobbery. We think we're just a lot smarter than they were. Folks have always been about as dumb and as smart as any other age. Our technology may have been improved a little bit, but once you get a wheel, it's just a matter of making it go faster and smoother. What I'd like for you to understand is that these people were not gullible and they were not dumb. And they understood the same kind of distinctions that we do. And when they began to realize that there were forgeries around, then they began to investigate and make sure that they had the genuine ones and not the forgeries. So how did they do this? They basically had a twofold method. And this is in the outline for you. First of all, Paul signed each letter with his own hand. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where he warns them about forgeries of his letters. He says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, meaning my own handwriting. He didn't cut his hand off and send it with a letter. Which is the token in every epistle. So I write. Paul, whether he let a secretary copy the letter or not, personally signed every one of his letters. And he said, this is the token of genuineness to my epistle. You understand, and I understand, that even to this day they admit handwriting as an evidence and handwriting experts' testimony in evidence to determine what's genuine and what's forgery. It's real tough, folks, to forge something. Now, to the casual observer, it looks good. But to the careful observer, there is a difference. Paul signed his own letters. And he is, in effect, saying, if you get a letter and it doesn't have my signature on it, don't accept it. Well, somebody says, but you know, once in a while, somebody gets by with a forgery. Yeah, that's true. And Paul knew that. And so he took another safeguard along with it. And this is the beauty of the Bible. You know, the principle operates, the testimony of two witnesses is true. That's a real good principle. We'll talk about this later on when we talk about the miracles, about the resurrection and all. One of our senses can be off. I'm a good friend of Jim Coates. I'm a neighbor of his. I've worked with him for years. But I don't like to drive with him. Now, if I'm driving, it's okay. But if he's driving, I don't like to drive with him. Because he's colorblind. And he has a real tough time with those traffic lights. Because they don't look to him like they look with me. And you go through, you see that? Yeah, I saw it. What color was it? Well, he didn't see it red. Now, it's sometimes difficult to to trust one sense. And so therefore, what you need is you need cross-confirmation of more than one sense. And very often in the witness of the New Testament, it's what we heard and we saw and we handled. Here's the ear, here's the eye, here's the touch. All right. There was another thing that they did. The letters were sent by a known associate of Paul's. He was a trusted messenger of Paul's who was also trusted by the churches. Now let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that John wants to write me a letter. Well, I don't know John from Adam. I've heard a lot of good things about him. I've been around him a little bit. First time I think I met you was just a few weeks ago, wasn't it? Months ago. And you came up and gave me a message. Gave me a message from L.A. Stauffer. Well, if I don't know John from Adam, you know, how do I know? Well, the truth is I didn't. I kind of accepted that by faith because I had already received the correspondence from L.A. And he told me, even by telephone, that John was going to talk to me at the lectures, look me up. So John had some credibility with me for L.A. Stauffer because L.A. Stauffer had informed me concerning that. Well, these letters of Paul were sent by known associates. For instance, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in the 5th verse. Even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforted the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was one of these confidants. Another one was Timothy. And if a letter of Paul was sent by Timothy or by Titus or by Tychicus or by some other of these people, known both to Paul and to the church, trusted both by Paul and by the church or churches, then you see that was a confirmation of the authenticity. And so, if you notice very often at the end of these letters, you will see that they were brought by certain individuals. Look, for instance, at the end of the Corinthian letter. Look at the end of 2 Corinthians. I think it has it there. Well, this one doesn't have the note, but very often they will have the note describing who wrote this. I do have a couple of them listed. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. But that ye also may know my affairs, how I do, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your hearts. Paul sent the letter of Ephesians with Tychicus. He would have signed the letter. This was the token in all of his epistles. Now, when a mutual friend took a letter with Paul's signature and gave it to the church and said, this is Paul's letter, they had every reason to accept it and no reason to doubt it, you see. It wasn't a blind process. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they were about. And so the church's reaction was to accept Paul's authentication, both by his signature and by the testimony of those who bore the letter, and therefore then to accept it and pass the facts on to others. And that leads us then to this point of the publication of the letters. In Colossians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, is a very significant statement. He says, when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. Somebody say, wait a minute, preacher, I don't ever remember reading about the epistle of the Laodiceans. Well, either it is the epistle to the Ephesians, or it is the little letter of Philemon, and there is absolutely good reason for believing that. We don't have time to get into it. I don't think this is a lost letter. It's obvious one that they knew about. But notice he says, cause that it be read by the Laodiceans, and that the letter to the Laodiceans be read by you. Now, how does one church cause another church to read a letter? I thought we were congregationally independent. Well, we are. And so were they. There are at least four possibilities that could have been used. Number one is, you could have just sent that original on to the other church. We've read it, now we'll send it to you and let you read it. Secondly, you could duplicate it. They could have gone down to the Jerusalem Xerox company and they could have made copies of it and sent copies out. In the third place, it could be a combination of those two things. Either kind of combination. Well, what really did they do? Did they send a copy and keep the original? Did they keep a copy and send the original? Now, when it gets right down to the method that they used, I don't know, but these are possibilities. If it were me and I had a genuine letter from Paul, I'd hold on to it for fear it would be lost. I'd make a copy of it and send the copy someplace else. Now, if they had a question about it, they could come and check on the original. In the time of Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers who lived a little bit later than this, he said something to the effect that the original letters of the apostles were still in the repository of the churches to whom they had been sent, and that if anybody really wanted to check on the matter, they could go to those various churches and they could check them out. It's just like, for instance, if you want to see the Vatican manuscript, you need to go to the Vatican Library in Rome. If you wonder whether or not the picture of it in a book is correct. If you want to see the Freer manuscript, you need to go to Washington, D.C. to find it. You can find it there. The fact is that these letters were written, they were circulated, they were reproduced and sent out among the churches. And we can be thankful to that effect. This takes us back, you see, to this passage that Peter made. This is the second book I'm writing. I'm writing the same thing that Paul wrote in all of his letters, and these are comparable to the other scriptures. You see the formation of the canon. The process was there. It was ongoing. It is not something that was imposed on the Bible from the outside or imposed on the churches from the outside by some little group of men that made a decision as to what books ought to belong there and which books ought not to belong there. In conclusion, I want to suggest to you, and we'll talk more about this in the lesson on archaeology, that some marvelous things are happening in our generation. We're digging up things that are very helpful to us. One of the things that archaeologists have dug up is a collection of writings called the Nag Hammadi text, because they were found in a territory of Egypt called Nag Hammadi. And this is an illustration of one of the papyri fragments of these books that has been found. And one of the important books is called the Gospel of Thomas. In these are some so-called sayings of Jesus that are different from sayings in the New Testament. But here's the point I want to make about these books that were found. They date back very early to the 4th century A.D. This is a man named David Noel Friedman, an archaeologist, an expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here's his assessment of these books and their value. They differ so markedly in character from the New Testament that it is difficult to escape the conclusion that by the time of their composition, the New Testament was already complete and had achieved authoritative, if not canonical, status. Briefly, we may say that just as these works derive from the second century and following, the New Testament is clearly a product of the earlier period, the first century. So, We don't have any reason, really, for not believing that the books that we have in the New Testament are the books that were given by God, and that we have what the churches had in the first century A.D. I hope these lessons have been profitable to you, and we'll bring this to a conclusion now.